So for those of you who have kids, there's a typical pattern. Pattern for my kids fighting is child A offends child B, and then child B gets upset and conflict ensues. I know it's not like super insightful or anything. That's the general pattern. Later on, what I've noticed is that child A, who did the offending, might ask child B, the offended party, for a favor. And what do you think child B does? What do they say? They're like, no, you did this to me, so I'm not going to help. Why would I help you? And so I try to teach my children about grace. And yes, they may have wronged you, but now you have an opportunity to pay back and to do good to someone who did you to someone who did you wrong, your sister who did you wrong. But that's such a natural tendency. The general pattern is the one who is wronged refuses to do good to the one who did them wrong. And that's a very natural and human response. If you wrong me, why should I do any good to you? If you hurt me, why would I want to help you? That's totally natural. But the gospel of Jesus Christ completely upends that entire mentality. It goes in the opposite direction. We did wrong to God through our rebellion against him, through our sin. And instead of God saying, well, you did wrong to me, so I'm going to just remove myself completely from you and remove my goodness from you. No, actually, in his mercy, the good news of Jesus Christ is that though we did him wrong, that we mistreated his glory and trampled his goodness and his majesty underfoot for our own selfish desires, God says, I want to do good to you. And he sends his son Jesus to die in our place, to take our place on the cross, to die for our sins, to take our penalty so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive his goodness. And as Kurt prayed, it's so that we could be restored to relationship with him. And that's what grace is when you get something that you don't deserve. See, because if you live in the world of karma, it says, well, you did bad, so you get bad. But if you live in the world of grace, which I think Bono and U2 wrote, grace travels outside of karma. You do bad, but you still get good. And all that's really required of us is repentance, is acknowledging that we've done wrong, and we don't have to do anything, and we get what we do not deserve, forgiveness and eternal life with Christ. And if you receive that good news, if you receive that gospel, then that good news is supposed to shape you. It's supposed to shape you in ways that are unnatural to you. That's why so much of the Christian life and following Jesus, it actually feels hard sometimes because it goes against the natural grain. It cuts against the grain of the way that we naturally think, the way that we naturally are inclined to act toward others, especially those who mistreat us. Human nature says, again, someone wrongs you, you pay them back. Why would you ever do good to those who wrong you? Love your enemies? That's insane. Who says that? We get treat others as you want to be treated. That makes sense, but Jesus ups the ante and says, a new commandment I give you, love others as I have loved you. How is that new? It's new because the new standard is as I have loved you, as the one who laid down his life for those who mistreated him, for those who trampled God's glory underfoot. And that's why the gospel is so different. And so we come to 1 Peter, remembering that in that last Sunday in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter writes to Christians scattered around the Asia Minor in that time, and still the title applies to those who would follow Jesus today, and he calls us sojourners and exiles. Exiles, that is, temporary residents of another country who belong to another place, who are temporarily living in this place. And we who are exiles in Christ, our true home is in heaven with the Lord, our eternal inheritance, as we saw in chapter 1, right? Now we are hitting a major turning point in Peter's letter to these exiles and sojourners. From here on out, so Peter spent quite a bit of time talking about the identity of those who are in Jesus. We spent time talking about that last week, seeing that those who are in Christ are the people of God, a royal priesthood, a new temple, rejected by people, but chosen by God. So he spent quite a bit of time talking about our identity, and now he's going to move into this mode of practical application now, showing us how our identity and our faith in Jesus in the world plays out in society's major structures in the world. So how we are to live as citizens of heaven while living as citizens in our country, our particular place and context, under government, and he's going to talk about government, he's going to talk about work, he's going to talk about family life in the home, marriage, and he's going to talk about, in chapter 5, our relationship within the church. So we need to know how to live out our identity that we have been given as God's people in this fallen world. And Peter's going to give us some instruction on how to do that because, like I said, some of this stuff is going to be so unnatural to us. And so in many ways, what we're trying to learn to do is to become who we already are. Have you heard that phrase, become who you are? So God says, you are mine in Christ. You are my chosen people. You are my children. And now I'm going to spend the rest of your life working on you to restructure your thinking and restructure your behavioral patterns so that they now align with your identity. And that's going to rub us wrong. And so this is going to hurt in some ways today what we're going to hear in this text as he works on us, because Peter's going to tell us, you live in a fallen world and you are going to be mistreated. And he's going to say, instead of returning evil for evil, which is the way of the world, do good to those who mistreat you. All the while trusting God, because he knows it's going to take trust in God if you're going to endure suffering of people who mistreat you. Now, there is a tension here. As I was struggling with this passage this week, there is a tension. You read about the God of the Bible, and he is extremely concerned about justice and the way that people are treated. In fact, we see Jesus entrusts himself to him who judges justly. There is a judgment day coming. There is no wrong that will not be righted on the last day, that will not be corrected, that God will put right every wrong. Everything that was done wrong to you will be righted. Either the person who did you wrong will suffer the punishment for the wrong they did against you, or that person will repent, and that wrong will have then been attributed to Jesus on the cross, who suffered in our place. Are you following me? Does that make sense? And so there is this tension that we run into when we have a God of justice, but then we come across a passage like this, and it's like, is God saying that we're just supposed to put up with injustice? He's not saying run after injustice because that somehow makes you a holy saint because you're a masochist and I want to see you suffer. No, he's saying you will encounter suffering and mistreatment in this world at the hands of people who are unjust and crooked, and many of you have experienced that or currently are. But he's not saying that in and of itself that is a good thing. But you are going to encounter that. And if you are a child of God, if you are part of his chosen people, how are you supposed to live in the middle of that suffering? So there's this going to be, we have to keep in mind who God is as a God of justice, who will right every wrong, restore the broken world one day and finally, and who will not let any sins perpetrated against you go unaccounted for. Meanwhile, then you hold this intention of like, well, okay, so now how am I supposed to deal with the mistreatment today? And God has a word for us. And so there's this theme of doing good, even when you suffer at the hands of unjust people, that runs through this entire letter. I counted probably at least 8 times in this letter that Peter mentions doing good. And now Peter does the same thing, and actually it can be summarized in chapter 4, verse 19. He says this, kind of encapsulates this idea. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So you're suffering. Sometimes it's just general life sufferings, and sometimes it's suffering at the hands of other people. He says, we need to learn to entrust ourselves to our faithful creator while we continue to do good. So this is not the way of the world. The way of the world is if evil is done to you, then the natural response is to hate and retaliate, and that's not the way of Jesus. And so that's why it's gonna rub us wrong. It's gonna cut against the grain of what's natural to us. And so this same idea of doing good we find in our passage today, specifically with regard to suffering and our witness in the world. So in a nutshell, I would say Christians are called to bear witness to Jesus by doing good, even while suffering unjustly. That's the big idea today. Bear witness to Jesus by doing good, even while suffering unjustly. Because the natural response then is when you're suffering unjustly is not to do good. It's to hate and to retaliate. It's resentment and retaliation, not doing good. That's why it's so completely counterintuitive and countercultural for us to hear this. Because this is not the way of our fallen selves, of our fleshly nature. This is the way, that's the way of the world. And God's calling us to something different. But as we do good to those who mistreat us, it can become a very powerful witness to the reality and the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we kind of touched on this last week a little bit, and I'll recap that just a little bit. But the question we want to consider today is then, how can we bear witness to Jesus and do good even when suffering unjustly? So how can we do that? And Peter's going to answer that question for us. He's going to unpack it for us. And the first way in which we do good to others as we bear witness to Jesus while enduring suffering is by submitting to human authorities. And you see that in the first chunk of verses 13 to 20. So how do we do this? How do we do good? How do we entrust ourselves to God in the middle of our mistreatment? And Peter says, well, first of all, by submitting to human authorities. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, let's read it. Verse 13, he says, be subject or be submissive to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. So the first category of submission relates to the citizen's role to the government. Now I realize this can be a very thorny and divisive topic, and that's the benefit of just going through the Bible. It's like, I didn't want to preach this. I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to talk about politics. I don't want to talk about slavery either. So two biggies that just make me feel weird and uncomfortable, I have to talk about because it's here in God's word. It means that it has some application to our lives. So it can be a thorny topic for sure, but we have to remember, I want to remind you what Peter has already said about our identity as Christians, for those who are in Christ. The mistake that many Christians make, good Christians, those who actually know the Lord, but I see this and I have to fight the tendencies myself, is we can begin to draw our identity from something in this world, ground our identity, define ourselves by some kind of affiliation, association in this world that seems to line up with us. For example, political affiliation. And so you're a people of God, you are a citizen of heaven, it says, but then you have to figure out what does it mean to live as a citizen in this country where it is a democracy, where we do have rights and we can vote, okay? But if we draw and ground our identity in something that is earthly, like a political affiliation, then what you end up doing is creating a subculture. For example, it is a travesty if the world would look upon Bible-believing Christians and draw the conclusion that we're more devoted to making disciples of a particular political party than we are of making disciples of Jesus. That is a travesty. I'm not saying you can have your political affiliation. We can vote as our conscience leads us. But if we stand on this thing and we stand, this is my party, this is what I do, this is the way every Christian should vote, then what you've done is you have elevated the status of your sense of identity to that association. And you end up creating a subculture rather than something of a counterculture, which I think really is what the gospel leads us to create. Jesus doesn't call us to form a subculture that's cloistered off from the world based and defined by primarily our political affiliation. If anything, we should be something countercultural, a people devoted to Jesus, known for doing good, particularly those who mistreat us. If we are known more for the things that we are against, which is going to draw us fire, for sure we are against certain things in the world. We can't stand for certain things because they go against God's ways. But if all we do is curse the darkness, we're not really being helpful in the world. Our witness is not found in cursing the darkness. Our witness is found in doing good to other people in the name of Jesus, even those who are bringing darkness into our lives by mistreating us. Wouldn't we rather be known for that and standing upon that identity? And I bring this up as a way of reminder because when we come to a passage like this and we're told to honor those in authority over us and submit to them, we're generally okay with doing that if those people over us agree with us. Oh, that's my candidate, that's my political party that's in power right now, then I agree with them, oh sure, I'll submit. But what about when it's not your candidate? Then do you honor them? And so we have to remember this call to submit and to honor is for someone. And who is it for? For whose sake are we submitting and bringing honor? Look again at verse 13. Don't miss the phrase. Peter writes, be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution. It's not for your sake. It's not so that you can gain some leverage over people politically. It's not because the person who's in office is inherently worthy of honor and submission. It's for the Lord's sake, which means our first and primary allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to any particular president or political party. Now, we live in a democracy, and we are fortunate to live in a democracy where we have some voice and we have some rights. But the problem is that in a rights-driven culture, we can just fight for things that we think are rights. They're actually not rights divinely given to us from the scripture. You know what we have a right to? Condemnation. That's what we've earned. We have a right to hell. And I know that sounds harsh, but I'm in that group. That's what we have a right to. Every breath that I breathe, every time your heart beats is a gift of God's grace to you. And so we live in this like me, my rights kind of culture. And what you see in Jesus and what you find is so counterculture is we actually lay down our rights in some sense. and face mistreatment and do good to those even who would mistreat us. I mean, think about, okay, so we live in a democracy. Things can be bad and things are often ugly here. Who is Peter writing to? First century Christians. What's their political system like? Have you ever read about the Roman emperors? I mean, they are horrible. Probably we think, I mean, the guy who was likely to be the emperor at this time in the early to mid 60s AD would be the emperor Nero. I don't know if you ever read about Nero. The guy was crazy. I mean, there was one historian at the time who wrote and recorded that he brutally persecuted Christians. He actually took them alive, hung them on poles, and lit them on fire to light his garden parties at night. That's what he did to Christians. And he says, even honor the emperor as supreme? What, Nero? He's not honorable. Well, it's not for Nero's sake. Whose sake is it for? It's for the Lord's sake that you are honoring him. I mean, think about it. This Bible is not just written to American Christians. This Bible is around the world, and North Korea is a horrible country. There are Christians, I think, in North Korea, and if they are blessed and fortunate enough to have a copy of the Bible, imagine you're a North Korean Christian, and you come across this passage, and you go, honor Kim Jong-un? He's crazy. He's a tyrant. Honor him? Yes. Not because he's inherently honorable, not because he has any inherent authority in himself, but for the Lord's sake. So it's very counterintuitive, this way of life following Jesus, in so many respects, in so many regards. And what is the purpose of this honoring and this submission? Peter states it in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Does that sound familiar to anything that we read last week? Do you remember that? So let me just go back and refresh on verse 12 from last week. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So the Gentiles would be non-Christians in this context. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So there's this reality that in the world, people will malign you if you are a Christian. They're not going to like what you stand for. And because they don't like what you stand for, they're going to assume that that plays out in your life in ways that are devious and that are disrespectable and not good according to the world's definition. And so there's kind of a restatement of this in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So people are going to malign you if you follow Jesus. This is not to carry around a persecution complex like, woe is me. It's just the reality, like I said last week, this is what you're signing up for. So there is hope, there is life, there is blessing, there is joy in the Lord, but there's also affliction that I don't like the fact that I have to raise my kids and I tell them about what happens to Christians around the world. Because I don't want them growing up in this safe bubble and not knowing that there are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are meeting in secret. I mean, I read this Dispatches from the Front, Stories of Gospel Advance in the World's Hard Places, an amazing book by Tim Kesey. Read it. It is amazing. He tells a story of he comes to the secret baptism in China, and there's 200 people getting baptized in the river by this old pastor who's so old, he's sitting in a chair with his wife, and everyone just comes to him, and he lays his hands on him, and he prays for them. They're meeting in secret. The author had to track down where they were through their secret network of communications because there is persecution in the world. And I want my kids to understand, and one of my daughters expressed to me, I don't like that, that makes me sad. And I said, yeah. It is really sad that the Lord's people are persecuted, but this is the nature of the world in rebellion to God. And our privilege is to bring the good news, to be a witness for Jesus, and to do good. Not being primarily defined by what we're against, but by being what and who we are for. That the people in the world, as we were talking in our imprint group just the other night, the people of the world, they're not our enemies. People who malign us, they're not our enemies. They're hostages. The Bible says that they've been captured by Satan to do his will. So they're blinded by Satan. And so if they're hostages, our aim is not that we don't shoot the hostages. They're not your enemy. We are seeking to free people who are captured by the enemy to do his will through the freedom that comes from the gospel. And so it's normal to expect that we will be maligned. But if we do good, even to those who would malign us and slander us, as it says in verse 12, it's harder to malign Christians in the world when Christian organizations, for example, form the majority of disaster relief groups. in this nation. Did you know that? Or when there are massive Christian organizations like World Vision, World Relief, Samaritan's Purse, or Medical Teams International, which one of our own brothers here works with, when they're going around the world and they are doing relief work and caring for tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of refugees, and the world's poor, it's a lot harder to criticize Christians when that is the reality. So there is an undercutting force that our good works have in the world, and that's what Peter's saying. It's harder to malign Christians and churches on the east side when there are literally a couple thousand Christians every August who get together for Community Serve Day to serve our schools and give literally thousands of volunteer hours to our local schools in the North Shore School District. It's harder to look at a church and go, those evil people, when they're outside serving you, cleaning up your school grounds, getting your classroom ready for the school year, which we will participate in this August. It's harder for your coworkers to slander you and your Christian faith when one of their loved ones died and you bring them a meal that week. You see the force of that? Now, our good works alone aren't going to convince people. That's why we've got to proclaim the excellencies, that use our words to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The goal of our submission and good deeds is that the world would be convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ and of his gospel. So that's Peter's first category of submission. It's for citizens under government. Now, the second category of submission is slaves to masters. Now, this is an uncomfortable section, so bear with me because I got to work through some stuff culturally. The ESV, the English Standard Version, uses the word servants. Other translations may say slaves. ESV decides to use servants, if you read the footnotes, in order to avoid the connotation that this situation of slavery was exactly like or parallel to pre-Civil War American slavery, which it's not. So that's why they use the word servants. And so in some sense, it could be draw application to our work life. But I need to say some things about this kind of slavery to give us some context. And that's really important because texts like this in the New Testament were used by racists to justify American slavery. And they said, see, slaves are supposed to, the Bible condones slavery here, so slaves are supposed to submit to their masters. And so they use texts like this. And so I want to unpack why that's not a legitimate use of the Bible. So hang with me for a few minutes as I kind of run through some stuff historically and culturally. In the Roman Empire, it's estimated that there were 50 to 60 million slaves in the empire, which constituted roughly 1/3 of the entire population. And you need to know that it wasn't racially motivated slavery. It had nothing to do with race, as it was in the United States and in Britain and other parts of the world, pre-Civil War America. So it wasn't racially based, nor was it necessarily a permanent state, as it was with slavery here. So in this time and in this place, some people became slaves through war, some people through birth, some people even willingly sold themselves into slavery in order to pay off debt. So it was basically equivalent to indentured servanthood. Maybe even in some sense, like if you go to ROTC and they pay for your college, you now owe them 8 years or 4 years or whatever it is of military service, like some of my friends have done, like my dad himself did. So there's a sense in which that there's some economic reason for this kind of slavery, different from American slavery. Some slave owners may have been kind to their slaves. Some people, some who were slaves, even chose to remain slaves, becoming bond servants, they called them, in the household because they were provided with security. They loved their masters. They had food and shelter and clothing. Now, clearly, I don't want to paint a good picture of slavery because clearly you read through the New Testament, some of them were mistreated. There was injustice happening. So some of them were mistreated. Many slaves did menial tasks, but there were also those who not only like farmed and did agriculture, but there were some who were household managers or even business managers. Some were educators, teachers. Some were even professionals like physicians or doctors. Some of them even made a small wage that they could save up over time and even purchase their freedom. Now, the New Testament doesn't call for the immediate abolition of slavery, but it does teach principles that undermine the entire institution. So think of slavery as an edifice, as a home. The New Testament doesn't aim its machine guns right at the home and just go frontal assault on it. It actually jackhammers at the foundation so that it will eventually crumble. So in 1 Timothy 1, for example, Revelation 18, both passages condemn slave trading as evil. Revelation 18 is really interesting. It talks about merchants who dealt with human beings, human souls, it says, human trafficking, and saying this is all a part of the world system that God is going to judge on the final day. So it condemns slave trading as absolutely evil and of the world. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says to slaves, if you can gain your freedom, do so. Did you know that that small letter that Paul wrote to a man named Philemon was written about a slave named Onesimus who ran away, who apparently stole from Philemon, and ran away, met the Apostle Paul, became a Christian. And now Paul is writing to Philemon to receive back into his household Onesimus, the one who stole from him and ran away from him. And he says to him, and receive him back as a beloved brother, not a slave. So the New Testament places human beings all made in the image of God on equal footing. There may be an economic difference between some people, some strata in the world, but ultimately in Christ and under God, we stand as image bearers of God, equal. And so there's this undermining force of the New Testament. The New Testament is not indifferent to the injustice of slavery, but because slavery was so widespread, within and embedded deeply in the structure of the Roman Empire, to call for the immediate abolition of slavery would be to incite chaos and bloodshed. And if the New Testament authors had done this, then the message of the gospel would have been at best obscured or lost, and Christianity mistaken as primarily a socio-political movement. Now, this is not to say that the gospel doesn't have social implications. It certainly does, and that is why there have been so many good social reforms based upon biblical principles, like hospitals, orphanages, schools for the poor, for education, homeless shelters, food banks, abolition. You ever heard of William Wilberforce? Read about him this week. William Wilberforce, women's voting rights. So that is to say the gospel does for sure have social implications. But the early Christians in the New Testament, and we would carry this forward today, Christianity's primary concern is to end humanity's spiritual slavery to sin. We are enslaved to sin. And so Christianity's primary concern is going to say, you are enslaved. There is one who has come as a deliverer for you to free you from your enslavement to your own selfish desires, who will bring you into a life of freedom as we proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, because first century slaves were workers, some of them even making a wage, some of them working professionals, I think we can legitimately make some application of Peter's words to our jobs today, to our employment. That's why I had to set that up so that you just don't, so I just hit servants and start talking about our work. And like, wait, did he just skip over slavery? No, I want you to understand that there is a legitimate application to our lives today. So he says in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, which is kind of what you would expect. I'll submit to the good and gentle. He says, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Unjust here literally means crooked. Scolios, which we get scoliosis from. So crooked, which could mean this master is abusive or morally corrupt. Have you ever had a crooked boss? I have some Christian friends who quit their jobs because their bosses were expecting them to be unethical. And they said, I can't live in this situation. I can't work in this. And so because they're not slaves, they have the freedom to say, I'm done with this job. And so One theologian put it this way, this principle this way, submit except when commanded to sin. Submit except when commanded to sin. You strengthen your witness for Jesus in the world when you are being mindful of God's glory, he says, being mindful of God, and you still do good to those who mistreat you. Your coworkers may be surprised if you have a crooked boss, someone who's a real jerk, that you don't join them in just talking bad about your boss behind his or her back. And they might wonder why, this boss is a total jerk, like everyone hates him or her. And why do you speak well of this? Why do you speak well of them? And you may have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus who loved his enemies. You may have an opportunity to bear witness to Christ through your honoring of your boss, even if they're not an honorable person, through your submission, even though it may be difficult. You know, I thought about this, that God gives influence even to slaves to influence people around them for his glory. And so this story, this kind of tucked away, this random story in 2 Kings 5, if you remember the story of Naaman, he was the high commander of Syria's army, and he had leprosy. And his army led a raid on Israel, and it says they raided them, and he took away a slave girl. So, I mean, they're raping and they're pillaging, and this little girl ends up, we don't know how old she is, but she ends up in Naaman's household as a slave, as a servant to his wife. Now, you would think that this little girl, who's a slave girl, who's been ripped away from her family, a casualty of war, would she not hold the greatest resentment and hatred toward Naaman? I would. But what's amazing is in his leprosy, this is what it says in 2 Kings 5. Then she said to her mistress, so that is Naaman's wife, Would that my lord, Naaman, were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So she actually has compassion on her captor, Naaman. And Naaman hears about it, and so he goes to Israel, and he meets up with Elisha, who tells him to bathe, strangely enough, in the Jordan River. And Naaman gets angry about it. He says, aren't there better rivers where we are? And he gets in the river, and God heals him of his leprosy. And then he comes back to Elisha the prophet and says, now I know there's no other God except the one in Israel. So God gets glory. How? Through the kindness and the good compassion of a little slave girl. It's an amazing story that we can kind of get caught up in the washing of the river and all this stuff, but don't miss the grace that's happening in the text with the little girl, the slave girl. And she's living out. So I just thought of this last night, really late last night before I went to bed, going, oh, I'm going to miss an hour of sleep. Darn this. You know, this is so dumb. That was my thinking. I'm like, anyway, so that's what came to mind. So good things can happen even when you're ticked off. And that came to my mind. I thought it was a good story to illustrate this truth. Okay, so that's the first piece. How do we do good to others who are even mistreating us? First, Peter says, by submitting to human authorities. Secondly, by following the example of Jesus. And this is just an amazing passage of the scripture. So Peter writes in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. So to what have we been called? For to this you have been called. What is this? This is, you have been called to do good to others, even when they mistreat you. That's our calling, just as Christ suffered for us. You see, it says he left us an example. The word, the Greek word that Paul uses there for example, was used of handwriting books where you copy the letters so that you would learn to write the letters. So maybe like me as a kid, you brought those little handwriting sheets home. Did you do this? And maybe your kids have done this. You bring them home and you trace the letters with your pencil, and you trace that enough that you eventually learn how to write those letters. And so what we have been given, what Peter is saying by Jesus giving us an example, it's like we have been given a pattern of life to follow. That's contrary to our normal human nature, a pattern of life where we, in a sense, we read the Gospels, we see the life of Jesus unfolded before us, and he's given us, like those sheets, a life to trace. So that if we do this enough times, we'll eventually learn to live like him, who suffered in our place. I just think it's a beautiful illustration. So I want to trace the life of Jesus. I want you to trace out the life of Jesus so that you learn how to follow his pattern of life, particularly in your suffering. So then the reality that Peter shows us here is that Jesus didn't run away from suffering. He goes right into the middle of the storm for us in order to save us, for our salvation. And so then quoting from Isaiah 53, what I would do later today, sometime this week, is go into Isaiah 53, read Isaiah chapter 53, and then go back and read this section of 1 Peter. And you will see that Peter's not only alluding to, but often even quoting sections of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And he writes this in verse 22, alluding to or quoting Isaiah 53, he committed no sin, so he's truly the innocent sufferer, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The truly only innocent sufferer. Instead of running away from suffering, from those who were going to mistreat him, he actually goes towards suffering and he walks into the middle of the tornado so that we could be saved. Now the pattern for us to follow in this unjust suffering is laid out in verse 23. And here it is. Here's the pattern for us to trace out and to follow. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So when he was spoken evil against, he didn't return that back to the evil people that were reviling him. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So you remember in the garden when Jesus gets arrested, Peter pulls out his sword, lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. And what does Jesus say? He says, put your sword away. Don't you know I can call a legion of angels to my side? You know what a legion is? 12,000, if I remember correctly. It's like 12,000 angels. Jesus stands on trial and they mock him. They slam a crown of thorns on him. They put a cover over his head and they beat him and they spit on him, the Son of God, the glorious one, the author of life. And he could have called 12,000 angels to his side and completely disemboweled his enemies, eviscerated them, obliterate them from the face of the earth, and justly so, because he's the Son of God. But he did not threaten. He could have threatened. I could, 12,000 angels, I could, watch out, I'm going to come back for you. He doesn't do that. He entrusts himself to his Father, entrusts his Father to judge justly, that no right will go unpunished. Unless, of course, those people who did the wrongs entrust themselves to Jesus, in which case then his death on the cross is satisfying the punishment that those evil people deserved. And that's the glory of the gospel. And what is the result of his willing submission? As he submits to the Father, trust the Father to work good through his suffering, what's the result? Verse 24, he himself, and this is the heart of the gospel here, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So here it is, the heart of the gospel. God the Father counted our sins against Jesus. It's totally counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. The guilty ones, God takes all of our guilt, all of our sin, and applies them to Jesus, who willingly bears the penalty for our sin and dies in our place. Why? Why would he do this? Paul says in Romans 7, like, rarely would one die for, or maybe it's Romans 5, rarely would one die for a good person. Who would die for an evil person? And that's what Jesus does. He dies for evil people. Why would he do that? The answer is in the second part of the verse, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, he died in order to break the enslaving power of sin over our lives, so that we would live as free people. Go back to verse 16, live as free people. So ironically, the slaves are the ones who are free. The ones who are mistreating the slaves think they're free, but they're actually not, because they're enslaved to their own sin and injustice. They're not the free ones. The free ones are the ones who have received this Jesus who died in their place. So that even if you are in your workplace and you are oppressed and afflicted by your unjust and crooked employer who treats you like dirt, if you are in Jesus, you are free. They're enslaved. They're enslaved to their selfishness and their narcissism. They're enslaved. He says, by his wounds you have been healed. Healed of our sins. Now here's this beautiful irony. The one Isaiah says, if you go back to Isaiah 53, was led like a lamb to the slaughter, is actually the one who is the good shepherd and who brings back the wandering sheep into the fold. So it's a beautiful, strange picture. He is both the good shepherd and the lamb that was slain. He's the lamb that was slaughtered to take our sins upon himself, and yet he is the one who is the good shepherd, and we were the wandering sheep, and he went out after us. The good shepherd comes to seek and to save the lost, that he would leave the 99 righteous behind to go save the one lost sheep, because he's a good shepherd, and that's what he does. And this is why the gospel is so magnificent and so glorious. Why would God be so good to us? There's no earthly explanation other than it's just grounded in the goodness of who he is and his character. And I see the darkness of my own soul who gets angry at my kids, or who gets angry at the driver who cuts me off, or whatever. And I'm like, I need to learn how to treat people like Jesus does. I need to trace his life out so that I become like him. This is not normal stuff, people. This is not the normal way of human life. And why is Peter saying all this to Christians who are suffering? Because he knows that the tendency is that when we're wrong, it's to hate and retaliate. It's resentment. It's bitterness. We don't have to learn that from anyone. Nobody teaches you that. That comes out of you naturally. It comes out of me naturally. We have to learn from Jesus what it is and how to do good to those who would mistreat us. That's why he's given us an example to follow. And more than just an example, it's not like any person out in the world can just go, I'm just going to try to live like Jesus. You can't do that until you've been liberated from the bondage of your sin, until the Holy Spirit comes in and applies the saving work of Jesus to your life and breaks that slavery over you. And then now, as his child, you may learn to entrust yourself to God, who will one day right every wrong, who keeps every one of your tears in his bottle, keeps track of all your sufferings, all your tossings at night, knows every single one of them, and yet still has a plan to accomplish good through your suffering. Now, what if God had said to us, like kids say to each other, you did this to me, so I'm not going to help you? What if God said that? He would be totally justified in saying that. If God said that, we wouldn't have this great salvation. So what if we say, I'm not going to help you because you've hurt me. I'm not going to do good to you. I refuse that because you have mistreated me. Then we will miss the chance to bear witness to Jesus, the one who willingly suffered to save us. So let me close with the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Saying leave it to the wrath of God is saying I'm entrusting myself to him who judges justly. There are times to speak up, for sure. Time to speak up for the oppressed. The Bible says that. But even in our own scenario, there's this situation, there's this sense of, I'm just going to trust myself to God. This is not a command to stay in an abusive relationship. This is not a command to be walked all over as a human being. But this is a command to us to trace our life, trace the life of Jesus, and pattern our life after his. Even in the face of mistreatment, to bear witness to Jesus, that others may find that same freedom that we have found, so that those who go from God-hating become God-glorifiers, they become God-glorifying people. So may this be what God leads us to do, as we would entrust ourselves to him. Let's pray.